Well, someone looked at the bulletin today and said, the scripture that you've chosen for your sermon is a long one, Acts chapter 15, 41 verses. I'm not going to read them all. Do I have an amen? Okay. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them with you, and put your finger there, because I'm going to walk us through that chapter. Acts chapter 15. We'll look at different places of that chapter, but I think it's important for us to base whatever it is that we talk about on the Word of God. Let me pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When I first came to Winston-Salem 24 years ago to serve as the pastor of Bethany Baptist Church, one of the first things that was on the plate for me as a pastor to do was to help the church make some very difficult decisions about some pressing issues that confronted them. They had just terminated a full-time minister of music and youth, and they had some lay people who were serving in the interim, temporarily, in those areas. They'd engaged an architect to design a much-needed multimillion-dollar expansion of worship and education space. Their sanctuary was very, very small. In fact, there was absolutely no room for growth. And to add to all of those concerns, they had very limited parking space on a very small parcel of real estate. So once I was in the saddle there, I realized that this conversation was going to need some outside help. I was new on the field. It was a bigger pill than I could swallow by myself. And so we contacted the Center for Congregational Health out of Baptist Hospital to come and help us through a visioning process. They suggested that we elect a leadership team to facilitate the conversation, and over the course of several months, the conversation went very well. On the issue of what to do with staffing, we decided to continue with the people who were serving as interims on a permanent basis, part-time. On the issue of worship space, we decided to go to two worship services at different hours. On the building program, the church re-engaged the architects to revise the plans because the original plans would not have worked, and those plans were adopted. But then we hit a roadblock. The estimates on the building project were higher than we originally had thought, of course. $2.1 million. And when it came to deciding how to finance it, we realized that we were going to have to incorporate the payoff of the mortgage into the church budget. The challenge was that at that time, the church was given 26% of its budget to missions through the cooperative program. That was huge. They took a lot of pride, still do, in the fact that they were and are still in the top 100 churches in North Carolina in cooperative program giving. It was a wonderful thing, except that it meant that for every dollar increase in the budget, more would have to be given to missions. We realized that we could not move forward with our plans unless somehow we reconfigured our budget. The rub was that some of the folks in the church did not want to give less than what was budgeted already to missions. In fact, they wanted to give more, because since the founding of the church, they had the idea that one day they would move not to 26%, but to 50% of their budget. Apparently that was a thing back in the day among Southern Baptists. First Baptist Church, Greensboro, actually had that as a goal, and some of our folks had connections with First Baptist Greensboro, and they just thought that would be a wonderful thing, that if one day we could give 50% of our money towards missions. But there were other people in the church who also valued giving to missions, but they could see that if the church did not make some changes in the way they budgeted missions, it would never be able to grow and realize its full potential. That group did not feel that it was realistic to continue to move towards the goal that the other group wanted and still be able to finance the building program. So you can see the dilemma. So I called what I used to call back in those days a come to Jesus meeting. You know what I'm talking about? Well, we had to weigh all of the information together, everything that we had talked about during that whole year-long process, and we had to discern what were we going to do. We had to come to some kind of a consensus. I remember distinctly the meeting one night that we had to come to some kind of consensus about what to do. There were still strong feelings on both sides of the discussion amongst the leadership. Voices were becoming more and more shrill. Tempers were flaring from time to time. You could cut the air with a knife. The tension was so great. And so the consultant at that point made a very wise decision. He said, "Time out. Let's have some refreshments." It's always a good option, right? And he said, "After we've had refreshments, I want you to divide up into three groups of five, and I want you to go into different rooms, and I want you to take all the information that we've heard so far together, and I want you to wrestle with it, and you come up with a decision. You come up with what you would consider to be a consensus about a solution to the dilemma." While we were enjoying our refreshments, one very prominent elderly gentleman approached me, and he said to me emphatically, "Don, we should not be having this conversation. It's going to divide us." And I looked him in the eye and I said, "Sir, we've got to have this conversation if we ever have any hope of moving forward with the vision that God has for us." And so the groups met, and I prayed. I prayed hard while they deliberated. And after about an hour, maybe it was 45 minutes, it seemed like an eternity, we reconvened in the fellowship hall, and each of the groups reported back to the larger group its recommendations. And to everyone's surprise and amazement, all three groups came up with the same conclusion about what should be done. A compromise was proposed. The budgeted amount for giving to missions would not change, but the percentage would be frozen in the ensuing years during our building program. The amount of giving to missions would not increase, but neither would it decrease. So our funding for the building would not be adversely affected by our giving to missions. And almost everyone left the meeting that night with a sense that God had spoken to and through the group, and that a miracle had taken place. Now, not everybody was happy. Can't say that it was 100% agreement, but everyone was grateful that somehow we have been able to have a civil conversation and that we had come to a consensus on a very difficult decision. And that church, I'm happy to say, is still very mission-minded and still gives generously to missions. I'm not sure they're in the top 100 anymore. But they also have a beautiful facility. And I'm happy to report that the church continues to grow. I didn't know it at the time, but I realize now, after many years of experience in pastoring and in consulting, that what we called a miracle back in those days was attributed to what I have come to call spiritual discernment, the gift of spiritual discernment. And that is what our conversation this afternoon is really all about. It's the body of Christ meeting together to discern together what God's will is going to be in this matter of doing missions together and with whom. We're called to practice spiritual discernment. And from the very beginning of this whole process, your pastor search committee has been operating on the principle advocated by early church father St. Ignatius called holy indifference. Holy indifference. Most of the time, we think of indifference as a negative word. When I think of indifference, I think of, normally, I think of attitudes like, well, I'm not interested, or I don't care, or count me out. But there's a positive side to this Ignatian indifference, which essentially says, I don't value anything as much as I value knowing and doing God's will. That's Ignatian spiritual indifference. It's essentially saying that I'm going to be indifferent to everything. I'm going to be indifferent to my ego. I'm going to be indifferent to my own selfish desires. I'm going to be indifferent to my prestige. I'm going to be indifferent to my pride and my comfort and my advantage. It's saying that I'm going to be indifferent to everything except for God's will. It's being willing to ask, what am I willing to let die in order to give God room to start something new? What am I willing to leave behind or lay aside so that we can be open to new gifts of grace and expressions of ministry? It's praying the prayer of our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, say it with me, but thy will be done. That's the prayer of spiritual indifference. It's not an easy prayer to pray. The Ignatian prayer of indifference is simply God's will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. I think that's a good guide, don't you? God's will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing less. Now, in order for this process of indifference to work, we've got to be willing to listen and to listen well to one another. Every member counts. Every voice matters. No one voice is more important than the other, and we must listen to the Holy Spirit of God who guides us. I think this practice of spiritual discernment deserves greater attention in the church in general, and I would say most especially in the Baptist church. But we Baptists do not have a great track record when it comes to making decisions. Many of our business meetings become rancorous and disagreeable when there are different voices. Some voices saying one thing and others saying another, and still others who don't say anything, who do not dare to speak lest they might experience some kind of reprisal from the larger group. It can be messy at times. One of the reasons for this is that we are a part of a church tradition, a free church tradition, which means that we don't have a hierarchy to tell us what to do or what to believe. We're on our own under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, I chose that sentence carefully. We're on our own under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Notice that there are two parts to that sentence. Many, if not most, of our Baptist churches get the first part. We're on our own. We make our own decisions. And that is a wonderful gift compared to some of our other brothers and sisters in the Christian faith. But it can be messy and sometimes downright destructive if one group decides it must be this way and another group decides it must be that way. And that's where spiritual discernment comes in. And that's where we need to pay more attention to the second part of that sentence that I said. Remember, I said we are on our own under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And we oftentimes miss that part. And because we miss that part, we get into a whole heap of trouble. That part about being under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, which really is spiritual discernment. This is nothing new to the church. We have only to turn to the book of Acts, which recounts, among other things, the story of the early church as it was learning to become a community guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, in the very first chapter of Acts, we find the disciples facing their first test after the risen Lord has left them. The question that they face then is, who should we elect as an apostle to replace Judas Iscariot? They begin well. They choose two people who had accompanied Jesus and the disciples from the baptism of John until the resurrection of Jesus itself, of which they could be witnesses. And they continue well. They turn to prayer and they ask for guidance from the Lord. So far, so good. And then what do? They cast lots. Which begs the question, should we accept the casting of lots as a good method of discernment? I mean, should your pastor search committee, for example, sift through a batch of resumes of pastoral candidates and they narrow it down to two or three and they can't make a decision between the two or three, so should they just cast lots to determine which person should come and serve as the next pastor of Clemens First Baptist Church? I don't recommend it, and I don't think many of you would either. Casting lots doesn't amount to a reliable method of discerning God's will, even if the early church chose to do it that way. It's good to recall that at that point in the early church's history, as recorded in the first chapter of Acts, the disciples are post-ascension, but they're still pre-Pentecost. The believers cast lots to choose the 12th apostle because they neither had the guide that the Lord to guide them in person, neither did they have the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. They had yet to learn how to be led by the Spirit. But the story of the church continues, which brings us to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, where the community is faced with a major test. It arises not from the outside, but from the inside. Some Pharisees, Christians, have been telling the Gentile converts that unless the Gentile men are circumcised and unless the remainder of the Gentiles adhere to the Jewish dietary laws, they cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas are furious, sensing that if every Christian must observe the whole of the law, then the mission to the Gentiles will be endangered. And so they appeal to James and to the elders of the church in Jerusalem to resolve the issue, and what's known as the Council of Jerusalem is convened, the very first business meeting of the early church. Now, it's important to note that the dispute involves a clash between radically different perspectives on the Christian life. The two groups are not merely engaged in conflict over a matter of church discipline or protocol. There is a fundamental theological disagreement between the two groups about how we are to be saved. The Pharisees say that we are saved by doing God's will as revealed in the law. Paul and Barnabas say we're saved by grace. What's fascinating about that first council of the church is that despite the fundamental theological issue at stake, rational arguments do not offer a resolution. Both sides can argue forcefully from Scripture. The Pharisees can quote from the law, just as their opponents can quote the prophets who see salvation for all the nations. And so the elders needed to adopt a different method other than debate. And so what was their strategy? If you read through the 15th chapter of Acts, you'll see they decided to listen. What a novel idea. First of all, according to Luke's account, they listened to Paul's testimony based on his encounter with a Gentile convert named Cornelius. Then there's a beautiful description of an attentive silence that falls upon the council. The Bible says in verse 12, the whole assembly kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul as they told of all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. They listened. Now I want to stop right there for a moment. I think it's a very significant thing what the early church did there. One of the problems that I see in the modern, in our generation, is that we don't do a good job of listening to one another. We have our positions hard and fast, whether it relates to economics or politics or theology or 100 other topics. We go into many of our discussions and conversations thinking, I know what's right, and it doesn't make any difference what you think. I've got my mind made up. There's a growing intolerance that people have these days for the opinions and thoughts of other people, and it has infected our society, and it is infecting our church because we don't take the time to listen to one another. Sometimes I think one of the best things that we can do as a church is to do what the early church did, not casting lots, but keeping silent, putting on our hearing aids, and learning to listen to one another, and most especially to what the Spirit of God is calling us to do. We need to have an open mind in this conversation. Oftentimes, in my experience, that is not the case in church life. The leaders in Jerusalem sat silently, listening to Barnabas and Paul talk about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done through them to the Gentiles. That's what they're listening for, by the way. They're listening for the work of the Spirit. And they recognize that the Spirit of Christ is already active among the Gentiles, even among the men who have not been circumcised. When Paul and Barnabas finish, James speaks up. James, the brother of Jesus, somehow without any explanation, James has risen to the surface of the group as a leader. He's the spokesperson of the church. And James says, beginning in verse 13, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. And then he quotes the prophet Amos, who predicted centuries before that the Gentiles would become a part of the people of God. And then in verse 19, James says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Notice what he did not say. He did not say, let's take a vote, did he? He did not follow polity or politics. He didn't refer to Robert's rules of order. Where in the world do we get Robert's rules of order to guide our decisions instead of the Bible? He didn't follow any of that. In fact, I can't document this, but I'm willing to bet that If they had taken a vote right then, James would have lost. The vast majority of the people in that church, a significant percentage of the people in the church in Jerusalem, would have voted the other way. But God used a leader. And James said, "It is my judgment." And he pronounced one of the most serious theological conclusions the church has ever known in its more than 2,000 years of history. "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." What was he saying? I think this. We've got a whole world out there to win, and we've got to do our best to make sure that the people outside the walls of this church who are different than we are feel as welcomed as possible. And while we're going to hold to the key convictions of what the gospel is, we're not going to add one scintilla more to the gospel than is necessary, so that people will feel welcome, whether they're Jews or whether they're Gentiles. And so what does James propose? He said, let's write a letter. Let's write a letter to the Gentiles, and in verse 24 of chapter 15, the letter begins. "We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. And so we all agree to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements." In other words, the letter says, here are two or three things that we want you Gentiles to consider. Men, rest assured, you won't have to get circumcised. You could hear a sigh of relief, I'm sure, in the Gentile congregation. "But," he says, "we wish that you would normally abstain from doing some things that are terribly offensive to our Jewish brothers, things like refraining from eating food that has been sacrificed to idols or from blood or from the meat of strangled animals, and refraining from sexual immorality. You will do well if you keep yourselves from these things," he said. And he closes his letter by saying, "Farewell." Now, what's happening here? It's the law of love that is in motion. They're making a compromise. Well, that's all interesting, Don. What do we have to take away from this story for ourselves as a church today? Two things, and I'll close. First of all, I think the church in Jerusalem made sure that the essence of the gospel was not compromised. Throughout this debate, the cross of Christ, the blood of Jesus shed for our sins, the call to repentance was never compromised. The church understood what people had to do to get saved. The cross of Jesus Christ remained central, that first and foremost. And secondly, they preserved the unity in the body of Christ. Nobody walked. Nobody got mad and left because they didn't get their way. They disagreed with each other sharply, but they preserved the unity and the integrity of the body of Christ. Now, like my meeting at Bethany, I'm certain that there were people who left that meeting not being really happy. In fact, I'm convinced that there were probably many in the church in Jerusalem who were profoundly disturbed, but they hung in there. And the church and its power and its mission went forward because the Spirit of God had spoken to them. Unity won the day. Unity won the day. I love what Friedrich Buechner said. "There's no reason why everyone should be Christian in the same way, and every reason to leave room for differences. But if all the competing factions of Christendom were to give as much of themselves to the high calling and only hope that unites them as they do to the relative inconsequentialities that divide them, then the church would look more like the kingdom of God for a change and less like an ungodly mess. Those are prophetic words for us today, as are the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. Be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Maybe, just maybe, that's a verse that we ought to underline in our Bibles and learn by heart. Or maybe we ought to adopt the philosophy of our Moravian brothers and sisters. You know what they say? Unity in the essentials, diversity in the non-essentials, love in all things. Maybe, just maybe, we need to learn from our spiritual ancestors, the early church, to become a discerning church, not just in the matter that faces us today, but in the days and months and years that will follow. Would to God that we might be able to identify the work of the Spirit of God in our midst and embrace the Ignatian prayer of indifference. God's will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Let's pray together. God, we're only human and frail. We cannot always see things clearly. So help us. Help us to see. Help us to listen. Help us to know and discern what you want us to do. Help us today, this afternoon. Help us in the weeks and months and years that are to come to be a discerning congregation, to pay attention to each other, and more importantly, to pay attention to you. Guide us, O God, as we face those important decisions that we have to make, not just in the life of the church, but for us as individuals, in the matter of our salvation that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. If there's one here today who feels led by the Spirit of God to make that decision, lead them, O God, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. Our closing hymn today is 486, Lord, Here Am I. If you're here today and you have a spiritual decision to make, whether it's a profession of faith in this great Lord Jesus that we celebrate and worship, or if it is to become a part of this church family, you're invited as we stand and sing together, Lord, Here Am I, 486 in your hymnals.